Are we goats? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The other day, I was reading this story to my 8-year-old and 4-year-old just before bed. Jesus will gather in the nations before him, separating out the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right he will recognize because they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, visited the prisoner. But so too will he recognize the goats, separating them out to his left for their neglect of the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, accursed and banished to eternal fire. Good night, kids. My 8-year-old promptly sat up, looking at me with concern, and asked in all candor, Dad, are we goats? No, honey, I responded reflexively. Why would you think that? Because, she said, working through the moral of this story, I know we've given food to people who are hungry and we give those care packages to the homeless and stuff, but I don't ever remember giving a thirsty person something to drink or clothing somebody who was naked, or I've never been to prison. My first instinct was to get defensive and to list all of the ways that I, at least in our family, try to do all of the above. But then I had to laugh at my self-justification instinct and instead lean into my daughter's question, which is the question of this gospel. Are we sheep or goats? I've made the claim before. There are two main camps in Christianity that are basically getting the Christianity thing wrong. The orthodoxy folks and the orthopraxy folks. The orthodoxy folks, stressing right belief, put their stress on doctrine, suggesting that if we just believe the right things, we'll get into heaven when we die. Their obsession becomes learning, because they're constantly trying to sort out whether they believe rightly. If they're not careful, their faith can become a mere head knowledge, full of useless facts that make no appreciable difference in their own lives or the lives of others. And there are the orthopraxy folks, from the Greek meaning right practice, who stress doing over doctrine, suggesting it doesn't really matter so much what we believe, it matters how we live. What we do will ultimately get us into heaven. Their obsession becomes not so much with learning, but performance, because they're constantly trying to sort out whether they live rightly. They're not careful. Their faith can become humanistic do-gooding, full of this-worldly altruism, neglecting more pressing eternal matters. The problem with both camps, beyond a preoccupation with getting into heaven, which the Bible actually says very little about, is that they are partial truths, but only partial truths. And a partial truth is a lie. It is partially true that I have hair, but now at the ripe old age of 42, it's mostly migrating down south towards my jawline and even more especially my back. You're welcome for the visual image of your priest's braidable back hair. It's positively Bob Marley-esque back there. Let me tell you what, dread natty dreadlock. I should probably get it manscaped professionally. What was I talking about? Oh, partial truths. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy are each only part of the equation. We need both for the whole truth. Why do I bring this up yet again? Because it gets to the heart of my daughter's question. Whether on the basis of this list, what we've come to know as the corporal works of mercy, we should be rightly categorized as sheep or goats. There is a danger in hearing this gospel this morning as some sort of get out of hell free punch list. Oh, forget all that doctrine stuff in Christianity, all the liturgy and sacraments and church buildings and accoutrements. If I just feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visit the prisoner, then I'm a good-to-go sheep, right? Ha ha ha, reform bros with your beard balm and double predestination obsessions. Enjoy your cursed eternal fire. I'm working my way in by living like Jesus. The problem is, first of all, if we try to leave doctrine and all that other stuff behind, our good intentions can quickly become unmoored from truth. And our attempts to love and serve our neighbor, no matter how well-intended they may be, might unwittingly harm them, especially when our actions without words leave off the name of Jesus, who, we are reminded on Christ the King, is the hope and healing of the world. Second, hearing our gospel as some sort of get-out-of-hell-free punch list essentially suggests that we can save ourselves in six easy steps. And for not committing to living like Jesus in these six easy steps, well, then again, accursed eternal fire for you. Not to mention the fact that, well, all of these things are really good. It's actually a rather limited range of what it means to live like Jesus. I would ask you, for instance, who here, right now, today, has actually visited somebody in prison? If so, congratulations, sheep. If not, well, 5 out of 6, and if you would kindly follow Father Terry to the left of the sanctuary. But this misses the point. We are given this gospel this morning, on the feast of Christ the King, to remind ourselves that Jesus is indeed the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the just judge of every human heart and human history. On this last Sunday of ordinary time, as we turn to Advent next week, we are reminded that we are waiting not just the 8-pound, 6-ounce sweet baby Jesus in a manger, but the cosmic King who will one day soon return and draw all human history to a close, inaugurating eternity by looking into every human heart, not just for what you say you believe, but how you actually live. And how the way that you lived evinced what you actually believed. Backing up from that moment, Jesus gives us this teaching, not so that we have some sort of get out of hell free and six easy steps punch list, but so that we can do a deeper examination of our conscience now. What do I believe? And how is this manifest in the way I believe, the way I live? For the way that we live evinces our belief. You see, this is what we're after when we're talking about apprenticing every aspect of our lives to Jesus. It's not so that we can earn our spot in eternity. Scripture is abundantly clear, we can't. This is the unfathomable gift of grace, never earned or attained. But we endeavor to practice the way of Jesus so that we might live into the reality of his right side up kingdom in this upside down world. As Paul instructed Timothy and the church entrusted to him, put these things, put the gospel into practice. Devote yourself to them so your progress may be evident to all. 1 Timothy 4:15. We practice compassion to become more like Christ, our ever compassionate King. And the progress that we make in the spiritual life, however small it may be, becomes evidence of the power of God's grace at work in our lives. If God can take that Father Joseph and his Marley-esque dread natty dread back hair and his habitual selfish neglect of the poor and the marginalized, not to mention his cynicism, skepticism, and short-tempered scorn, if God can take that guy and even approach or approximate Jesus, maybe there's something to this story after all. So what does this mean practically? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the prisoner, and so on. What I'm suggesting is we not fall into a trap of seeing this as a six easy steps, get out of hell free, live like Jesus punch list. And also see these as the six and only six steps. No. What Jesus is reminding us here is to check the connection between our head and our heart, our bodies and our souls, our beliefs and our practices. Are they connected, aligned, integrated? You see, what matters most is not our grand gestures of outward piety. I visited a prisoner. Am I good now? but living and loving like Jesus in the everyday. How we treat our actual neighbors, our spouse, or our kids, or our coworkers, or our family members who we may have been reminded on Thanksgiving are really, really, really hard to love. Yes, Jesus does want us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the prisoner, and so on. Caring for the poor and the marginalized is a primary way that we evidence the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus, who loved us in our spiritual poverty when we had debts we could never pay. But what Jesus is driving at here is a more integrated everyday set of practices in our everyday lives that evince not perfection, but progress. Poco a poco, little by little, day by day, just becoming a little more like him, reflecting his love, grace, and mercy in the world. This is what we mean by whole life training in the way of Jesus. In 1974, after spending 38 years in faithful ministry in India, laboring to spread the gospel in a diverse, pluralistic culture with many gods, a missionary named Leslie Newbegin returned to retire in England, his home. But what he found there was a culture that was quickly deconstructing and disaffiliating into a post-Christian, neo-pagan pluralism with many gods. And he was suddenly a stranger in a strange land. He began to reflect not just on lessons learned from four decades as a missionary in India, but what it would look like to re-missionize his home country of England. What he surmised was this: the primary action of the church in the world is the action of its members in their daily work. Reflect on that for a moment. Your daily life and work. Not some imagined mission field somewhere out there. Back to my daughter's question. Are we goats? It's a really good question for this feast of Christ the King. This Sunday in which we are reminded that ordinary time finds its telos and terminus in Jesus Christ. Just as we turn to Advent, remembering that he came once in humility, but he will return as our just judge. Let us sit with this question. Are we sheep or are we goats? Not rush to self-justification, but recommit ourselves to the practice of the hope within us, evincing poco a poco progress toward the perfect example of Christ. Amen.